If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14 again this week and next week. And then we are taking a break from 1 Samuel. We'll kind of finish up the first, it's really the second act of 1 Samuel, which involves a kind of rise and abrupt fall of Saul. It's a massive reading this morning. I was trying to figure out a better way to do it, but we're going to read what is before you in your bulletin with this selection. If you're able to stand, please keep standing. If you need to sit, by all means, sit. This is kind of the most authoritative thing we have this morning is God's very word, and so we want to give our careful attention to it and also try to engage this story. I'm kind of obsessed with that as we go through books like 1 Samuel, is God gave us a story, not a bunch of fortune cookies. And so let's study why he's given us this story and how it gets under our skin, those kinds of ideas. And so from 1 Samuel chapter 14, this is God's very word. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahiyah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jump down to verse 16. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And so Saul said to Ahiyah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." So now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines had not been great." Go down to verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God, do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We're supposed to feel a little tired after that reading, right? It was a battle. We just read of a battle. This morning, we're in the middle of a second part of this same battle of Saul and Israel with the Philistines that we began last week. Remember in chapter 13, Jonathan provokes the entire nation of Philistia to come up against Israel by attacking an outpost of Philistine soldiers who were encamped in Jonathan and Saul's hometown of Gibeah. The sleeping dragon has been awakened, and the Philistines are coming out to crush Israel. Saul, Israel's king, basically responds to impending war with unbelief, and God, through Samuel, rejects Saul's kingship. There will be no Saulite dynasty. Saul's sons will not take the throne. Chapter 13 ended with Samuel departing from Saul, and Saul doing what Saul does best, counting his remaining troops. So we pick up in chapter 14, and one thing we want to make sure of understanding before we begin is just how dire the situation in Israel is. I mean really dire. This is the equivalent of nearly every bad sports movie, or good sports movie, that's ever been made, from the Bad News Bears to Hoosiers to the Mighty Ducks, right? Our ragtag protagonists show up to the field, or the rink, or the court, or the track, and they find their opponent who is stronger, taller, who's better equipped, who's more dominant in every way. Things look bad. Israel doesn't even have maybe the only thing we could say Israel should have had. They don't even have a Bible, because the Bible wasn't written, but they had a prophet, except they don't have a prophet because their prophet has left them. They barely have soldiers. They began with a paltry 3,000. That's been reduced to 600 due to gripping fear. They have a king who in his heart has rejected God and has in turn had his own reign and rule rejected. They're involved in a war, but as we looked at last week, they don't have weapons of war. They have they have plowshares, sickles, pitchforks, and axes. They have farm tools. The situation is dire, but the story isn't over. What looks like impending doom will actually be profound victory. I mean, this is a story, isn't it? This is a story of God's redemption. This is a story time and time again that we see in the Bible and we see in 1 Samuel of people who have come to the end of themselves and how will they respond? The book opens with Hannah. She's at the end of herself. She's got no hope. She cries out to God and God meets her in her desperation. Saul comes to the end of himself and who does he find but basically his own reflection? He sees himself, he sees his own abilities, he sees his own resources that will not end well. Jonathan is another witness to hope. He's also at the end of himself, but he looks to God. Jonathan is another witness along the way of redemptive history to the cross of Jesus, where in the sight of sure defeat, God works profound victory. In weakness, God's power is on full display. We have to do the heavy lifting this morning. We have to dig into this ancient text, but it's worth it because God uses story to confront us in our hearts, to get under our skin, to penetrate where we place our hope and dreams and our desires. And story is what does that. Story is what does that. And it's worth it because even through this story, God gives us a glimpse of ourselves. And refreshingly, as we'll see, he also gives us a glimpse of Jesus. He gives us the pattern of victory. What looks like weakness is strength. What looks like death is life. What looks like shame is glory. This morning we're going to look at the story of contrasts. Basically the path or the way of Jonathan versus the way of Saul. And so the path of Jonathan is as follows. It's a story of faith which leads to trust which leads to God's glory. Faith which leads to trust which leads to God's glory. The path of Saul is fear which leads to manipulation which leads to self-glory. And so we'll look at the contrast as we go through this story. So first of all, our first point is faith versus fear. The way of faith versus the way of fear. Secondly, it's the way of trust versus the way of manipulation. And finally, it's the way of God's glory versus the way of self-glory. So first of all, it's the way of faith contrasted with the way of fear. The narrator has brilliantly set the stage for the war by making it crystal clear that everything is against Israel. Soldiers, weapons, leadership. The stage for Jonathan's exploits are set by making it clear that everything is against Jonathan. He sneaks out of the camp with his armor bearer, who's kind of like a military caddy. He gives the commander, he gives the actual soldier the weapons that he will need. And what we see is that the topography, the terrain is against Jonathan. There's not even an easy way to come up to the Philistines. There are instead literal physical obstacles. Two rocky crags, and the names of the rocky crags are pretty funny. One of the rocky crags is called Bozez, which translates to something like slippery. The other rocky crag is called Senna, which translates to something like thorny. And so these true Israelites have to traverse slippery and thorny in order to confront a far superior encampment of Philistine soldiers. The numbers are against him. The technology is against him. Iron weapons versus farm tools. The terrain is against him. But Jonathan has this faith that does not correspond to sight. God is for him. Where does Jonathan's courage come from? It comes from this incredible, vibrant faith in the Lord. Verse 6 is really the centerpiece of this entire passage when Jonathan tells his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan's vibrant, daring faith in God is in sharp contrast to his father from the last chapter. And the contrast picks up in chapter 14 as well. So if Jonathan is a powerful representative of faith, then Saul, his dad, is still a very powerful picture of someone that's driven by fear. Jonathan basically enters into battle prematurely. We'll talk about this a little bit because the application of Jonathan is weird, isn't it? Let's not be like Jonathan. What Jonathan did was insane. It was crazy. What was he doing with two people coming up a whole garrison of Philistines? He enters into battle prematurely, but he does so as a foil to Saul's paralysis. Remember, they're already in war. And where Jonathan is defined by action, Saul is defined by unholy waiting. Waiting on the Lord is one of those like beautiful statements, right? To wait on God, to seek his face, to pray, to seek guidance, to seek his leading us. That's not what Saul's doing. Saul's just waiting to wait. To use the idea from Jesus' parable of the talents, he's given Saul everything to be successful, and Saul buries them. Jonathan takes them and he invests them. Saul is looking around at the size of his troops. Saul is still doing roll call, making sure his 600 soldiers are still accounted for. And then we have this kind of tragic scene depicted in verse 3. Saul is waiting with the priest, Ahiyah, it's a hard word to say, Ahiyah, who's the son of Aktuv, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Here are the leaders. Saul is the rejected king. You remember Eli, he had his priesthood taken away. No more priestly line through Eli. So you have the rejected king basically next to the rejected priest. Things don't look well for Israel. While Saul sits and waits, Jonathan comes up against this other Philistine garrison and God intervenes and overcomes impossibility with intervention. God goes to war on behalf of his two faithful men. You don't need a massive arsenal when God throws the enemy into confusion and they take each other out in a panic. Quick cut to the Israelite camp. All of a sudden, the watchman who has his eyes on the Philistine encampment notices the chaos. And Saul does what Saul does best. He waits and he counts some more. Saul's made aware of the chaos in the Philistine camp, and he's finally made aware that it's Jonathan who is missing. And so despite Jonathan being gone, despite Jonathan being a capable warrior, despite the watchmen seeing the Philistine encampment all up in chaos, Saul goes back to his waiting games. He needs confirmation to engage. And so he calls for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought near. And he calls for the priest to go inquire of the Lord how the Israelite army should act. Saul seeks the answers, even when the answer is painfully obvious. However, before the priest can even do what Saul has called him to do, Saul cuts the priest off and says, "Let's go to war." Saul and the troops are rallied. They go into battle. There is such confusion. The Philistines take each other out by friendly fire. And we read in verse 23 the powerful conclusion, "The Lord saved Israel that day." This is a story of two paths. This is first of all the way of faith versus the way of fear. Saul is the same old Saul. He still continues to rely on military might. He relies on pragmatism. Jonathan, on the other hand, relies on God to act. He relies on God to do what only God can do. One writer puts it this way: Jonathan reveals Saul's central weakness, lack of faith, by embodying faith's abundance. For Jonathan, God can save by many or by few, but for Saul, having the bigger army makes all the difference. And so this passage, with a power that I think story can convey, presents us with these two ways. It gives us these two paths. Jonathan gives us this example of viewing the world through faith and through hope and through expectation. Saul views the world through his own understanding. If there's going to be success, I'm going to need the arsenal. If there's going to be success, I'm going to need the numbers. Jonathan gives us a way of seeing the world that trusts in a God who is sovereign and trusts in a God who is faithful to his promises. And this has worked out in our lives most of all in times of crisis, just like in Israel. It's in times of crisis that drive us to what we ultimately put our trust in. We will either cling to God in trust, or we will inevitably take hold of something else or someone else, and we will invest our trust in that person or that thing, even though they cannot hold up the weight of our trust. Crisis produces what our hearts rely on. It's a great image of hot water hitting the tea bag. What comes out of the tea bag? For Jonathan, what comes out is faith. For Saul, it's the old ways. It's the relatable ways. It's the ways that we too fall back on fear so easily. And so my question for you at this point is, what are your crises? What are your crises? What keeps you up at night? Where is your heart broken? What are the struggles that you are currently going through? And I want you just to make an asterisk here, and I want you to take an inventory of your crises. How are you responding when crisis comes into your life? Right? Is it parenting struggles? Is it a longing for a spouse? Is it marriage problems? Where does fear take over your heart? In what ways have you looked just like Saul? More waiting and more counting. More relying on ourselves. What produces anxiety and what produces worry? Take inventory of your crises. And we'll come back to why we're taking inventory. All right, first path, fear. Our faith versus fear. The story, of course, is far from over because we turn from a contrast of faith and fear to what it leads to. Jonathan's faith leads him to trust. Saul's fear leads him to manipulation. Jonathan acts from a place of trust in who the Lord is. Remember verse 6, right? "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan gives us two essential truths about God. God is able and God is free. God is able. There's nothing that can hinder the Lord from saving. Another way of putting this is that God doesn't need an army to win a battle. Isn't that a basic theological statement? God doesn't need an army to win a battle. God doesn't need weapons to overcome an enemy. And so Jonathan experienced this incredible freedom in the power of God, and he acted. Now remember, our lives don't look like Jonathan. Jonathan has a very particular, a very dramatic calling. He is a commander in the Lord's army in a land that God had given them with enemies that God has called them to get rid of. And so Jonathan's faithfulness looks like obedience to his charge as a commander of God's army. We don't have armies. But we'll be called upon to trust the Lord when it seems hopeless. I think most of us, probably of a certain age, know what it's like to trust God when we're fighting like heck to overcome our hopelessness. We will be called to pursue justice and mercy. We are called to pursue justice and mercy. We're called to walk in humility when our natural instincts are self-preservation and fear. Remember your crises. God doesn't need fill in the blank in order to achieve his glory and your good. By many or by few, God will bring deliverance. By many or by few, God will provide for my family. By many or by few, God will provide a spouse. By many or by few, God will keep hold of my children. I mean, this story is a reminder that God's ways are not our ways. Think about the parenting example from 1 Samuel. How is it that Samuel has these sons who are perpetrators of injustice, and Saul's son Jonathan is one of the most beautiful figures in all of the Old Testament? Because by many or few, by many or by few, God will act. Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't name it and claim it because by many or by few, because Jonathan gives us something else to grasp about God. God is not only able, he's also free. He's also free. It's the illegitimacy of to begin the question, if God is able, then why doesn't he? Well, because God is free. Not only does the standard of God devolve into thinking my thoughts after me, I would certainly do something different than God, it also fails to grasp that he is the living, free God. And Jonathan grasps it though, doesn't he? He doesn't say Nabon and claim it, the Lord will intervene because he has to. He says, it may be the Lord will work for us. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Jonathan knows God doesn't have to attend to his plan. His trust in a real and living God is the whole point. Jonathan's trust is not in himself. It's not in his own ability. He seeks to live by faith, and his faith is placed in a God who is perfectly good and just and wise, but also free. What if we could put it this way? Jonathan's trust isn't in the victory. Jonathan's trust isn't in the victory. Maybe it's even in defeat, he knows that God is still for him. The wonderful plan for his life that Jonathan needed was that God was for him in victory and defeat. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is waxing eloquent about the gospel at that point. He says, for our sake, Christ became sin, so that we might know the righteousness of God. And then he says to a church that's doubting who Paul is, he's doubting his authority, he says, let me commend myself to you about who I am in Christ. And he lays out, I think, a beautiful picture of the Christian life, which is real. He says that we are in Christ and for you in honor and dishonor, slander and praise, as unknown and well-known, dying, and behold, we live, punished but not killed, sorrowful but always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing everything. Where does the trust lead us? That even if we have nothing, we possess everything. Isn't that what moves Jonathan? Even in defeat, there's the possibility of unparalleled victory. Well, if Jonathan's faith leads him to trust, Saul's fear leads him to manipulation. Even as Saul is witnessing the chaos of the Philistine camp, he seeks a clearer sign. He calls for the ark to be brought near. He calls for the priest to wear the ephod and to come and make intercession for Israel and to figure out what is the next step. Saul, first of all, calls for the ark to be brought near, which is the only time the verb bring near is associated with the ark. Why? Because you don't have the ark come to you. You go to the presence of God. Maybe we see already Saul's careless attitude toward the holy. So the priest comes, he's wearing the ephod with the 12 stones of Israel, or the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he's inquiring of God, what are we to do next? Shockingly, Saul interrupts the priest. And he says, no, it's time to go to war now. One commentator, in a really evocative phrase, says, time and worship collide again. I love that. Time and worship collide. Something more urgent came upon Saul than inquiring of God. There's an urgent need for Saul's troops to get into the Philistine camp and finish what the Lord had started. So even Saul's attempt to worship is interrupted by his own concerns. Saul doubles down on his religiosity. Saul doubles down and he says, let me make an oath. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. And so none of the people tasted food. Saul is getting all kinds of religious now, isn't he? Seeking to procure God's blessing. I mean, slow down and think about this oath. You're about ready to take 600 soldiers, way undermanned, into battle, and you're saying, oh, and by the way, no carb loading. No nourishment. Instead, we're going to starve each other and go into battle, and when they attain victory by the Lord, they're so desperate that when they finally do eat, they don't even drain the blood out of the animals, they just start going at it. And Saul gets concerned, and he sets up an altar. And in verse 35, which we didn't read, we read for the first time, and I think it damningly says this about Saul, it was the first altar that Saul built for the Lord. Saul's use of an altar is nothing more than superstitious. His concern is that the army's behavior will damage future prospects in battle. Jonathan operates before God, recognizing his dependence on a God who, of course, is able but is free. Saul operates before a God who he needed to baptize his own efforts. Maybe more significantly, and this is reading between the lines of the whole story, isn't it that Jonathan operates before a God he knows loves him? And I would argue Saul can't even grasp these categories. Saul only knows a God who can be related to by fear and by manipulation. Do we ever fall into Saul's way of thinking? Where do we see ourselves using God manipulatively? Do you pray and do good works to gain God's favor? That's called economics, and that's called manipulation. Do we excommunicate ourselves because of our sins? I certainly have excommunicated myself because of my sin. Pastorally, it's something that I see all of the time. I think the greatest example of this, or maybe it's a young person who is struggling with lust. And so when you succumb to temptation, you say, I cannot have a good relationship with God because I have succumbed to lust. And maybe you're successful against lust, and now all of a sudden, you have totally disregarded the utter sinfulness of your heart. You just said, I could qualify myself by avoiding this one sin, completely throwing away the self-righteousness that's inside your own heart. That's using God. It's excommunicating yourself because of your own sins. It's seeking to make yourself okay before God. Where do we use God to baptize our own self-justification? Self-justification is a word we kind of throw around here. It basically means, when I lay my head down at night, how do I feel okay with myself? That's justification. When I lay down my head at night, how do I feel okay with myself? So you think of parents, you think of your parenting struggles. When you lay your head down at night, how do you feel okay with yourself? And I'm telling you, the only answer that you need is because God looks at you and he says, I'm in love with you and I'm crazy about you because Jesus. And how that news frees us to live a life of repentance and faith, where we can rest in the joys of repentance and we can turn and we can trust in Christ's sufficiency, and we can look at our children and we can repent to them. And we can point them to Jesus as well. Think of all of the examples of our lives. How do we make ourselves feel okay? Saul will make himself feel okay, but he'd also like the priest in the ark just to confirm it. Do we ask God to baptize our hopes and dreams? How convicting is the statement asking God to give us this day our daily idols? You think you've heard this example from me before. Lord, give me this promotion, because it means more money, which means more security and comfort and stuff. And maybe God is so free and loving that he might say no in order to give us himself. We might say that faith is understandable. We might come into this room and we might say faith makes a lot of sense, but it's a harder question to actually take a step back and ask, do we trust God? Do we trust the God who can say no to our hopes and dreams? Do we trust that perhaps God might say no to our grand designs because his designs are even grander? The answer is it's hard to trust that God sometimes, isn't it? But it's this kind of trust that when God gives us our heart's desires, that we rest and receive him, and we give him the glory. Jonathan presents us a way of faith, which leads to trust, which leads to God's glory. Saul gives us fear, which leads to manipulation, which leads to self-glory. Despite Saul's unbelief and despite Saul's fear and cowardice, despite his fairly incompetent leadership thus far, Saul does experience profound victory. And the chapter will end with all the exploits that made Saul a very powerful leader and one in the eyes of the world who was very successful. The problem, though, is that when you rely on yourself and you achieve even relative success, the success tends to go to your head and the demand is for your own glory and heaven forbid anyone get in your way. But the problem, of course, is that one did get in Saul's way, his son Jonathan. The story, I think, reads pretty straightforward. Saul makes this oath in order to seem quite religious, but he also makes the oath because he is jealous of his son Jonathan, and he knows there's nothing better than making an oath when not everyone hears it. He knows Jonathan won't hear the oath, and so he makes it for that reason. Verse 23, the narrator concludes, "The Lord saved Israel that day." In verse 24, Saul lays out this oath, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening," and then listen to this, "I am avenged on my enemies." All Saul has cared about thus far is basically his farm back home, and now he's talking about my enemies and my vengeance. In chapter 13, the Israelites were hard-pressed by the Philistines. In chapter 14, it is their own king who is making them hard-pressed. Saul has experienced success and power as the leader of a now victorious army, but at the end of the day, it's all about his own glory. And here's a great little example. In chapter 12, Saul leads Israel into defeat over the Ammonites, and Saul's supporters say, "Bring out Saul's detractors and let's put them to death." And then Saul says, "Well, the Lord has delivered Israel this day. There shall be no bloodshed." What's changed in two chapters where now Saul is saying, if anyone eats, including my son Jonathan, who basically did this whole thing, he needs to be put to death. Well, I think it's pretty obvious now. In chapter 12, Saul received the glory, and so he said, no more bloodshed. Chapter 14, Jonathan received the glory, and you just got in Saul's way. Saul, who didn't allow his army to eat by day, now calls upon them to not sleep at night. In the middle of the night, Saul says, I think now is the time to go plunder the Philistines. And this priest who's standing by watching Saul lead in a way where he is consumed with his self-glory, he pushes back and he says, let us draw near to God. And Saul, like a faithless politician going through the motion of civil religion to please his people, smiles, nods, and makes a public prayer. And powerfully, God says nothing. God says nothing. Saul indeed has been rejected. The charade of the oath continues through the rest of chapter 14. Saul publicly finally has it revealed that Jonathan is the guilty one. Jonathan says in almost a way that's certainly humorous, yeah, I'm the one who tasted the honey. Go ahead and kill me. It's like he ate the sandwich in the community refrigerator and someone can't forgive him. And you say, what do you want from me? Right? Here I am. Kill me. Saul is ready to kill his own son. Saul, who kept failing to take the role of Samson, if you remember the book of Judges, is now more than willing to cynically play the role of Jephthah, the judge who made the foolish oath about his daughter's life. But the people, outraged at the idea of their military hero killed, ransom his life back, and all along, the scene finally comes to a close. All along, this has been a glory battle. Jonathan has sought the Lord's glory. Saul has sought his own glory. Saul also reminds us what happens when you set out in pursuit of your own glory. Anyone or anything that gets in the way, anyone who detracts from your glory, is envied as competition or feared as an enemy. as we wrap up, there are so many implications in this story for our lives. Where will we turn in crisis? To whom will we place our trust? We're going to leave this place with our struggles, and we're still going to be driven by fear. We're still going to have temptation to turn and trust other things to bring us satisfaction. Our hearts are still engaged in glory wars. Why does God give us this passage? It's because God is giving us this story that at the end of the day, our hope is not more resolved to be like Jonathan. It's that one greater than Jonathan has come. Jonathan was willing to lay down his life for his people. And at the moment when he is sentenced to death, the crowd cries out for him and they ransom his life. What if our hope forward is that Jesus laid down his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, only to hear the chorus of "Crucify Him" ringing in his ears? No ransom paid for Jesus, but the ransom he paid for sinners with his own blood by himself. Our hope is the ransom paid for those who fear, so that we might place our faith and our trust in Jesus. So many of our relationships are about control and manipulation, and we struggle with our human relationships in so many ways. And the gospel is this otherworldly announcement that God says, "I have done it all." And our hope is not a spreadsheet that tallies up where we acted like Jonathan more than Saul. Our hope and freedom is that every spreadsheet and every balance ledger was nailed at the cross. Our hope is in the one who blew up the glory and power war that wages in our fallen hearts, because our hero is the God who laid aside his glory. Our hero is the one whose power is above all earthly fear-driven, manipulative, competitive, and fragile powers. And so when confronted with fear, and you and I will be, remember the God of promise who is for you. Think of these words, even from Isaiah 43. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." What do your words of self-justification have anything to stand to that word? How do you lay your head down at night and feel okay with yourself? What better response than to say, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Just a few chapters later in Isaiah 49, your name isn't just called by God, it's engraved in the palms of the Lord. And remember Jesus, who doesn't just bear your names metaphorically, he bears your scars literally. That's the kind of God we can trust. You can't manipulate a God who is for you in unadulterated grace. There is no good work that can bring you closer to the heart of God. There is no sin in Jesus that can drive you further from his heart. There is only a word that confronts us and draws us back to his life-giving word. That's the gospel. That's the power of salvation. It's the power which we get a glimpse of here in 1 Samuel 14, of the power of living life in the freedom of God, the God who is for you in grace. Let us pray. Father, we gather here this morning as a people so easily and often driven by fear. So often unwilling to trust in a word that often feels too good to be true. Maybe so often feels too good to be true, and so we push it aside and we seek to live according to the old ways of manipulation and control. Religiosity, of merit. Yet you confront us week after week with this otherworldly news of your work, what you have done. So, Father, by your Spirit, would you confront a room of fearful people whose trust wanes, of those who are engaged and often losing in a glory war. And would you draw our hearts back to Jesus, to see in his victory our motivation, to see in his security, his trustworthiness, to be brought back again to see the goodness and the justice and the wisdom and the freedom of a God who is for us in compassion and grace. Holy Spirit, would you seal this word upon our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.